Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
My name is Madeline Brooks, and I've been a covenant member at Christ Fellowship Leesville for 4 years. Today we'll be reading Psalm 115 from the English Standard Version. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Madeline. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of his word this morning. Father, we are thankful for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. We say it every week, but we cannot say it enough. Your mercies have been new to us this morning. You have already shown abundant mercy and patience and faithfulness toward us already, even this day. And we know that all of those good gifts, including gathering here together this morning, were purchased by Jesus on the cross. Our only hope is in his life, his death, and his resurrection. Father, we are so thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful that you have spoken. You did not remain silent, but you communicated to us through the scriptures and through your word. And Father, I'm thankful for these weeks, this summer, that we are able to spend in the Psalms, this prayer book, this song book that you have given us, that you have given your people. I do pray that as we learn from these Psalms, that they would inform our prayers, that it would change the way we pray when we come before you, as we have seen over the past few weeks, even last week, learning how to lament before you. And I pray this week, again, that this would inform the way we pray, the way we come before you as your people, the way we call upon you. And so, Father, as we ask every week, I ask that you would do more than we could ever ask or think through the truth of your word. I pray that you would give us a greater confidence in your sovereign rule and reign over all things so that we can rest in your goodness toward us. Father, we need your help when the world looks at us and wants to mock us and doubt your faithfulness to us, even asking us, where is your God? Father, I pray that this psalm would give us the confidence we need to not allow their questions and their mockery and their scoffing to bring doubt or questions into our heart. But instead, Father, I pray that you would use this psalm and the truth of your word to allow us to stand firm on the foundation of your character and your commitment to your glory. And so, Father, now I pray that you would guide my words. Allow me to say only what is true of you, true of your word, and I pray that it would benefit your people, that it would be for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we jump into Psalm 115 here, most scholars agree that this psalm was written during what's called the post-exilic period, meaning it's the time when God's people had returned from their roughly 70-year exile. You see, God had used the Babylonian king to bring punishment on God's people, and he removed them from the promised land because of their unfaithfulness. But now, They had turned back to the Lord. God was at work through his providence and sovereignty, and he was allowing them to return to the promised land. But as they came back to the promised land, the condition of the promised land, the condition of Jerusalem in particular, was but a faint echo of the glories of the past of Israel. The walls around Jerusalem were in shambles. The temple had been destroyed. And so while there was excitement, there was hope in the return of God's people to the promised land, there was also fear, frustration, and sadness about the status of the land, the vulnerabilities it certainly had because of its condition, and relative to the past, the small population that now lived in the land of those who returned from captivity. And all of these factors led to all kinds of uncertainty on the part of God's people. It led to doubts about the future, perhaps even doubts about the promises that God had made to his people. And all of that was compounded by the constant mockery of the nations around them. In fact, we see this play out in Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah. It's talking about Nehemiah returning to help rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And while they're in the middle of rebuilding the wall, of reconstructing the wall, the nations, people are actively mocking them. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, these two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, are mocking the Jews who have returned. And this is what they say. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yeah, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. The mockery was relentless in these days of return. And these scoffing words would certainly tempt God's people to doubt God's goodness. It tempted people to look around. Look at the shambles of the wall around Jerusalem. Look at the temple that was no longer standing. The seeming insurmountable task of rebuilding all of these things that took centuries to build in the first place. And as the nations mocked them, God's people were tempted to look around at their circumstances instead of the character of God himself. And that mockery that comes from the world continues today. There are going to be difficult days in your life. There's going to be difficult days in the life of the church when the world is going to look at us and say, where is your God right now? Where's the God you claim to believe in? Where's the God you claim loves you? Because it doesn't look like he's around right now. It doesn't look like he loves you. If he would be allowing you to endure this kind of suffering or that kind of trial or this kind of hardship, where, in fact, is your God? Where has he gone? Which is the exact question that the nations were asking of God's people, were mocking God's people with, that we see here in Psalm 115. You see that there in verse 2. Why should the nation say, where is their God? And when the world asked the church that question, when the world asked followers of Jesus that question, we have a choice to make. How will we respond? What direction are we going to look to when they mock us with that kind of question? We can either join them and look at our circumstances and agree with them that, hey, there are reasons why, as we look around, to have uncertainty about God's faithfulness to us. We can look at our circumstances and say, well, there are certainly reasons why they ought to be scoffing us. I get where they're coming from. Or we can choose to lift our eyes to the character and to the nature of God, to his faithfulness, to his commitment to his own glory. And it is there, brothers and sisters, and only there, that we will find our confidence, that we will be able to remain firm and steadfast in the midst of the mockery of the world that wants to question us and mock us and jeer at us. You see, this psalmist here in Psalm 115 doesn't find his hope when he faces the mockery of the world. He doesn't find his hope in the merits of man. He finds his hope in the commitment of God to his own glory. And the only way you or I are going to be able to have continued confidence in the goodness and faithfulness of God toward us in the midst of our hardship while the world looks on with mockery is if we find confidence in God's commitment to his own glory. When your life seems to be falling apart and the world wants to tempt you to question God's presence, your confidence must be rooted in his character and not in your circumstances. So how do we do that? How do we find confidence in God's character and not in our circumstances? That's what Psalm 115 shows us this morning. And there are four aspects of God's character that the psalmist gives us in Psalm 115 to give us a foundation for our continued confidence in God in the midst of hardship and difficulty as the world looks on with mockery. And we're just going to take these one at a time, these four aspects of God's character. Number one, our confidence is in God's commitment to God's glory. Our confidence is in God's sovereignty. Our confidence is in God's commitment to his promises. And our confidence is in God's desire to be worshiped forever. So number one, let's see where our confidence must lie. Our confidence must be, it is in God's commitment to his own glory. So let's begin with verse 2 that we've already talked about for a moment where the psalmist says, why should the nation say, where is their God? It's as if the nations are standing around God's people as they've returned from exile and they're struggling in the land and things aren't as easy as they may have wanted them to be. And the struggle is real. And it's as if the nations are standing around pointing their finger at God's people and laughing at them. Where is your God? How can you claim to believe in God in the midst of this kind of a situation? And if the psalmist were to be honest, he would look around and he would see exactly why they would be pointing and laughing. There are circumstantial reasons why perhaps God's people could have questioned God's faithfulness. But again, the question becomes, where are we going to find our confidence to ask God to do anything about the situation? That's the key question as we look at verses 1 and 2. As the psalmist looks around and he wants to call on God to change the circumstances they find themselves in, where does he find his confidence to ask God to do anything? Well, it's certainly not in the worthiness, the holiness, or the greatness of God's people. That's not the card the psalmist can play. So what's the confidence the psalmist has to ask God to do anything? Well, what does he say in verse 1? He says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. You see, the passage could not be more clear. It's not mainly about us. It's not about us. Our confidence isn't in us. It's not in our greatness or how worthy we are. It is in God himself and in God's commitment to his own glory. And so we must ask for God, that God would act on behalf of his glory, that his name might be glorified, that he would remain committed to his love and to his faithfulness, that he would uphold the character of his name, that he would bring glory to himself when he takes actions on behalf of his people. You see, the psalmist is asking God not to allow the nations to mock his name, not to impugn his character. And so the psalmist says, look, don't act for our sake. It's not about us. That's not our main concern. Our main concern is that you do whatever is necessary so that your name is glorified and your character is sustained. Look, this in and of itself should radically transform the way we pray. If you don't already pray this way, we need to be challenged with this. Do you pray mainly for your own needs to be met and your desires to be fulfilled? Or is your main concern that God would be glorified in your life? That's the question the psalmist is challenging us with. Another way to think about it is, would you be satisfied if your life got easier but God's glory decreased? And the psalmist says that can't be the driving motivation of our heart. Our only hope is in God being committed to his own glory. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, one of the best examples of this shows up in Exodus 32. God has powerfully, miraculously rescued his people from Egypt. The 10 plagues have come upon the Egyptians. God rescued his people by allowing them to walk through dry land, through the parting of the Red Sea. The Red Sea crashed down on Pharaoh and the Egyptian army and destroyed them. And God's people are now on the other side. They're safe. They've been rescued. And God has shown his presence as he comes down on Mount Sinai with thundering clouds, and his presence is clear. And Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God and to receive the Ten Commandments. And while Moses is gone, Aaron's in charge. And Aaron tells everybody, turn in all your gold. And he throws the gold and melts it down. And Exodus 32 says he crafts out of the gold a golden calf. And when the golden calf comes out, this is what Aaron says about the golden calf. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Moses is up on the mountain when all this is happening, and God, of course, sees it. God knows that this is happening. And God says to Moses, look, I'm going to just destroy all of them. I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm done with this people. I'm wiping them out, and I'm starting over with you, Moses. I'll create a new people from your family. And this is what Moses prays to God in response. Exodus 32, verses 11 to 13. O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. So what is Moses praying here in Exodus 32, 11 to 13? He is essentially praying Psalm 115, verses 1 and 2. He's saying, don't allow the Egyptians to question your sovereignty and your providence. Don't allow them to doubt the glory of your name as if you couldn't rescue a people out of Egypt and keep them, because they're going to mock you. They're going to bring shame to your name if you destroy your people. So God, won't you bring glory to your name and not destroy your people and show them mercy? You see, there was nothing in God's people that Moses could plead with God about. It's not as if Moses could say, look how great your people are, save them. Look how great your people are, don't destroy them. No, they're bowing down to a golden calf when God just rescued them out of Egypt. Their hope is not in their merit or their goodness or their holiness or their worthiness. Their hope, it's in God's commitment to his own glory. And that's what Moses prays. You see, God in his providence and of his own free will attached the glory of his name to the good of his people. And the moment he made promises to his people, then his glory was attached to their welfare and to their goodness. And so Moses says, show them mercy. Moses is depending on God's commitment to his glory in order to rescue God's people from the wrath they deserve. We see this in the way Jesus modeled for us to pray. In the Sermon on the Mount in Luke, it's when the disciples say, Jesus, teach us how to pray. We have what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It's the model prayer that that Jesus gives us. In the first line of that model prayer, Jesus says, "This is how you ought to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, we don't really use that word hallowed anymore, but what it means is, God, glorify your name. Let your name be kept holy. Act on behalf of your glory. Jesus says, when you pray, this is the first thing you ought to say to God. God, I want you to be glorified. I want your will to be done. Before you ask for your daily bread, before you ask for forgiveness of your sins, before you ask for anything else, Jesus says, express your desire to God that he would glorify his name, that his name would be kept holy. That ought to be the driving desire of your heart. But so often it is the last thing we think about, especially when our life is in a situation where we're going through difficulty and hardship and the world is mocking us and we just want relief, we just want healing, we just want hope in the midst of the mockery, and all we can think about is our circumstances. But Jesus says, the first thing you ought to be concerned about is God's glory. And ultimately, that's because his commitment to his glory is your only hope. It's not your merit. It's not your worthiness. It's not your holiness. It is his glory. We see this in Jesus' prayer the night before he was crucified as he's there in the garden. In Matthew 26:39, Jesus says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Then what does he say? "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We see this also in John 17, verse 1. Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The driving desire of Jesus' life, even at the cost of laying down his life on the cross, is the glory of his Father. Now, we benefit from that, right? Right? But the main driving desire of Jesus dying on the cross, his main ultimate desire was that God would be glorified, that the Father would be glorified, that Jesus would be glorified. Now, we benefit from that because God has attached his glory to your redemption. But Jesus laid down his life on the cross to redeem his people for our good, but ultimately for the glory of the Father, for the glory of the triune God. You see, even the cross is evidence that our only hope is in God's commitment to his own glory. So Psalm 115, verses 1 and 2 should inform our prayers. It shows us where our priorities ought to lie when the mockery comes, when the world wants to doubt us, when the world wants us to look around at our circumstances and begin to question God. And where do we turn when that happens? Where our only confidence is going to be found, not in our worth, not in our merits, but in God's commitment to his own glory. To call on God to act on behalf of his own name, to keep his name hallowed, to keep it holy, to let his reputation be upheld. And ultimately, God acting for the glory of his own name is an infinite act of love toward you and me. Why is that? Because it means that God remains on the throne. You see, if God wanted anything else to be glorified more than he wanted himself to be glorified, that thing would be God. So for God to remain God and to be the God we want him to be, he must act for his own glory. And every time he acts for his own glory, it is a benefit to us as his people. So let our prayers be motivated by a prioritization of the glory of God. May that be the first thing we ask God to do, for God to be God and for him to be committed to the glory of his name. But now, where do we find the confidence that God can do that? That God can do whatever is necessary to uphold his glory. Well, that brings us to the second aspect of God's character, God's sovereignty. Our confidence is in God's sovereignty. Look there with me at verse 3. Here comes the answer to the question of verse 2. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Well, here's the answer. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Now listen, the heavens here in Psalm 115:3 is not referring to what we would call the sky or even the universe. Sometimes the word heavens is used in that way in the Bible, but that's not what the word heavens here means. What heavens is referring to here is the dwelling place of God, the place outside of our space and time, the dwelling place of God. It's the place from which Psalm 113 says, God looks down on our heavens. Psalm 113 verses 5 and 6 says, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? This heavens that's being talking about here is the place from which God looks down on our heavens. It is where he sovereignly rules and reigns over all things. And it says, as he sits there in the heavens, outside of our space and time, he is above it all. And it is from there that Psalm 115, verse 3 says, he does all that he pleases. He does all that he pleases. We could spend a month on that phrase. He does all that he pleases. But I just want to say this morning that it means exactly what it says. That God never does anything that he does not want to do. God's desires cannot be stopped. They cannot be hindered. He will do everything that he desires. He does all that he pleases. There is nothing that God wants to do that he cannot do or that he can be kept from doing. He cannot be manipulated or coerced into doing anything that he does not want to do. He does all that he pleases to do. And therefore, as he sits enthroned in the heavens, there is nothing that occurs outside of his sovereign rule. He is not limited, manipulated, or controlled by anything outside of his own character and being. He does all that he pleases. And so whatever evidence may appear in our hardship and in our circumstances that makes us question God's presence, that makes us question his faithfulness, that makes us perhaps even ask along with the world, where is God? The response to that question is simply, he is ruling over your life. And he is doing in your life exactly what he intends to do. And often that's a very hard truth to swallow because life is not easy, brothers and sisters. Life is filled with hardship and suffering. But we have to understand that we're not told all of God's reasons, but we are told that he has reasons. Romans 8:28, we talk about it often, but it says that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He works all things for our good. All things means all things, the suffering, the hardship, and all of it. It is in the midst of hardship and suffering that God sanctifies us and teaches us what it means to lean and to depend on him. And while God is never the author of sin, nothing enters your life or my life apart from his sovereign and wise providence. Because he does all that he pleases. Satan cannot stop him. No man can stop him. He sovereignly rules and reigns. And therefore, we ought to take great rest in the fact that God is at work for our good and his glory, even in the suffering that we don't fully understand. And the psalmist is reminding us, even in those days when we're tempted to doubt his goodness, when we're tempted to question along with the world, where is God? We are to remember that he sits on his throne and he's ruling and reigning over our lives. And the psalmist reminds us that God is doing everything that he pleases, while the gods of the world, the idols of the world, are worthless and useless. I mean, just look at what verses 5 to 7 say to us. Beginning in verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. In other words, the very hands that God created are like Aaron's hands, forming gods out of the materials of the world that God himself created. Silver and gold, they make these idols. They construct these things that are so-called gods. And these idols they construct, verse 5 and following says, have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. They can't even make a sound in their throat. They are worthless, and they are useless. They cannot save. They cannot rescue. They are immovable unless a human comes along and picks them up and puts them in another spot. The gap between our God and these useless lumps could not be more drastic. Our God is in the heavens, ruling and reigning over the expanse of the universe. 100 billion light years that we know of in the observable universe, and God reigns and rules over all of it. And there's not one atom, there's not one star, there's not one solar system, there's not one galaxy where God is not doing exactly what he pleases to do. And yet the world is bowing down to idols that can't even grunt. That's what the psalmist says to us. And though these idols themselves cannot do everything, it is destructive to worship them. What does verse 8 say? Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Every time a man or a woman bows down to an idol, every time a man or woman worships an idol, they become more like what they worship. Blind to spiritual realities, deaf to being able to hear the voice of God, dead in their transgressions. Therefore, when the world mocks us and says, "Where is your God?" you need not be tempted by them because they can't see your God. That's the point. They're asking, where is your God? Because they've been blinded. They've been worshiping blind, mute, deaf idols, and they have become like them. And they can't see God at work in your life, but you can. And so don't listen to their mocking questions. They are blind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says to us, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." They have become like what they worship. They are blinded and unable to see the glories of God that are on display in creation, Romans 1 says to us. And therefore, God has given them over to the worship of idols, to images made in the form of animals and birds. And they bow down to them and they worship them and they become like them. Idol worship is destructive. And listen, I think often in modern America, we're tempted to think, well, that's not really an issue for us, right? We've advanced beyond worshiping pagan idols. And we think, look, I don't bow down to a golden calf. I don't bow down to Buddha, though there are many living in America who do bow down to Buddha and other idols. But many of us think in our advanced society that we moved on from such foolishness. But while we look down on their foolishness, we have our own idols that are able to blind us to the glories of God. In fact, John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. We just crank them out. And it may not be idols we're physically making out of silver and gold, but it's things we depend on that cannot save us. Things we put our hope and our confidence in that cannot ultimately rescue us, redeem us, or keep us for all eternity. And so we look down on their foolishness while we are putting our full trust in things like politics and finances and material wealth and insurance and many other weak and impotent gods that cannot save us or keep us. Look, it doesn't mean that any of those things are bad things in and of themselves. It's not bad to save money. It's not bad to have material wealth. It's not bad to care about politics. But the moment you think those things can save you or rescue you or bring you joy or satisfaction is the moment you bow to them. And those things cannot keep you. They cannot save you. And when you bow down to them, you become like them instead of like your Savior. And the Bible says, as we see Jesus, we become like him. You are what you worship, is what the psalmist is saying to us. Therefore, fight the temptation when the world mocks you in the midst of your hardship and suffering, when it's difficult to see where God is in the midst of your circumstances, fight the temptation to turn to what the world turns to. Don't let their questioning and their mockery force you to turn to what they place their hope in. They can't see God at work. Instead, turn your eyes to things above where God is, where he is working on your behalf, where he is committed to the glory of his name, where he sovereignly rules over all things. And in that, brothers and sisters, you can rest, because we ultimately must understand that as God is committed to his own glory, as God rules and reigns from his sovereign throne, he is also working for your good. And that's the third aspect we need to see, is that our confidence is in God's commitment to his promises. Look there with me at verses 9 to 15. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You see, over and over, the psalmist is saying to us that we can trust the Lord. Israel, house of Aaron, you who fear the Lord. These are all just ways of saying that the people of God can trust God. That he is for them. He is their help, meaning he is the one who will provide for them. He is their shield, meaning he is the one who will protect them. He will give us every good thing we need for all of eternity. He will keep us and he will protect us. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that you're going to get anything and everything that you want. That's not what it means when it says that he will help us. But it does mean that he will give you everything you need to be with him for all eternity. He will give you every eternal good thing that you need. And listen, sometimes the eternally good thing that you need in your life and the good thing that I need in my life, the Bible says to us, are trials and hardship. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So if you want to be steadfast and faithful and lack nothing in your walk with Christ, we have to endure trials. Therefore, you're good. And so that's part of what the psalmist is talking about when it says God is our help and our shield. He's going to protect you from the evil one by, in his good mercy and grace toward you, allowing you to go through seasons of hardship and trials and suffering in your life so that you can be sanctified, so that you can learn what it means to depend on him, so that you can have steadfastness produced within you, so that you can lack nothing that you need for all of eternity. And so God will remember us, verse 12 says. He's going to bless you, the house of Israel, the house of Aaron, those who fear the Lord, again, but small and great, doesn't matter what your status is. If you belong to God's people, he's going to bless you. But we must understand, and it's what the psalmist is saying to us, that it may not feel like blessing. It may not be what we would call blessing, but we need to have God's perspective on things. And that he's working for our good, even when we maybe can't understand it or we cannot see it. And then verses 14 and 15 say to us, he's going to give you increase. He's going to be faithful to his people, to you and your children. And may you be blessed by the Lord who made the heaven and earth. The heaven are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. So I just want to take a moment to understand what it means for God to be committed to these promises in particular. When we're facing the mockery of the world all around us, when our circumstances make it seem like God's nowhere to be found, when they want to say to us, where is your God? He says to us, look, I'm going to keep my promises to you. I'm going to give you increase, and I've given you the earth. Well, what does that mean? What in the world is he talking about here when it says, may the Lord give you increase? Well, when God first made his promises to Abraham and to the people of Israel, ultimately, he promised the land, this promised land that the people have returned to in Psalm 115. And he promised them that they were faithful in the land, that he would make them fruitful, that they would multiply, that they would have increase. But the story of the Old Testament is that God's people failed to keep his covenant over and over and over again. No matter how patient he was, no matter how merciful he was, they just kept rejecting him and kept rejecting him and kept rejecting him. And so the good news of the story is that God brought a new covenant to his people. And he brought a new covenant where he brought a Savior, a Redeemer, a Messiah, who fulfilled every demand of the covenant. Whereas under the old covenant, God's people had to obey the law, and it was only through obedience to the law that God's blessings would come, and they failed, and they failed, and they failed, and so God's punishment came, but then he brings Jesus to fulfill the new covenant. And Jesus lives a righteous, perfect life in our place, and all who trust in Christ are given the righteousness of Jesus, and he laid down his life in our place so that his sacrifice stands in our place, so that we don't have to endure the wrath and condemnation that we deserve. And Jesus victoriously rose from the grave so that you also one day could join him in his glorious resurrection. Jesus has fulfilled every demand of the new covenant in your place and in my place, and it's why the Bible says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. He has done it all. And so when it says here that he will give you increase, this is part of the covenant promise, and that increase happens as we see people coming to Christ all around the world, and we see this ultimately fulfilled in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. This is a glorious passage, Revelation 7, 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hand. Do you hear that? A great multitude that no one could number. The Lord will give increase to the Savior, and he has given it in Jesus. He will keep the promises that he has made to his people, and you and I get to be a part of this increase. And as he keeps his promises, he says to us in verse 16, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. What does that mean? Because doesn't the earth belong to God? Is it not his? Oh, yes, the universe is his. Ultimately, the earth is God's as well. But what he is saying is, he has given us the earth as our eternal dwelling place. Now you may say, I thought heaven was our eternal dwelling place. Well, what Revelation promises us is that one day Jesus will return. And when he returns, everyone who has ever trusted him will be resurrected and will be given glorified bodies. Our eternal state will not be a spiritual existence. It's going to be a physical, tangible experience. We're going to have bodies. They're going to be glorified bodies, but we're going to have bodies. And we're going to dwell on the new earth. And I think the Bible teaches us that that new earth is this earth made new. It is this earth restored. All sin is wiped away. All suffering is wiped away. And we're going to, whether it's this renewed earth or a new earth, either way, it's a physical place where we are going to dwell with physical bodies for eternity. That's what the psalmist is alluding to here when he says the earth he has given to the children of man. And listen, the great news, the good news of the Bible, the shocking good news of eternity is not that we're going to go dwell with God, but that he is going to come and dwell with us. That's what Revelation says. The new city, Jerusalem, will come down and be here on earth. And God's glory will illuminate the new earth so that there will be no need for the sun to shine any longer because the brilliance of his glory will light it all up. This is the good gift that God has given us. He has given the earth to the children of man, and he will come dwell among us for the glory of his name. So when the world wants to bring questions and cause us to doubt his goodness, we must remember these astonishing and undeserving promises that he has made to his people. And our hope and confidence is not because we deserve any of it. It's because God is operating out of commitment to his own glory. He sovereignly can do anything he wants to do. Nothing is going to stop him from doing it. And he is committed to the promises he has made. And those promises are that he will glorify Christ by bringing a multitude of people before his throne, and that all who trust in Christ will be given the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. And that brings us to our final hope in God's character. Our confidence is in God's desire to be worshiped forever. Our confidence is in God's desire to be worshiped forever. Look there with me at verses 17 and 18. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. You see what the psalmist is saying here? When he says the dead do not praise the Lord, he's not talking about everyone who breathes their last and is laid in the ground. No, he's talking about those who are spiritually dead, who are condemned to eternal death because they worshiped idols. And those who are condemned to eternal death, meaning they are condemned to suffer in hell for all eternity, there is no praise of God there. They go down into silence. But that's not the destiny of those who are trusting in Christ. It's not the destiny of those who attach themselves to Christ, who has fulfilled every demand and every need we have. Those who are attached to Christ will live forever. And verse 18 says, but we're not the dead of verse 17. We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. There will never come a day when we stop bringing praise and glory to the name of Jesus and to our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It will be now and into forever. 1 billion, 1 trillion years from now, we will still have the privilege of bringing praise and glory to God. And this is not a selfish act on God's part. He desires to be worshiped, number one, because he deserves it. Because he better not desire anybody else to be worshiped, because then that thing would be God. We want God committed to being worshiped. And so it's for our good. But ultimately, this is what we were made to do, brothers and sisters. This is why we were created. And it is in God's mercy and grace to us that he allows us to worship him forever and ever without the stain of sin. And it will bring unspeakable joy to your soul. We simply can't even begin to imagine what that life is going to be like. Look, it's so important to realize this. When this says the earth is going to be given to us, and we're going to praise his name from this time forth and forevermore. I think so often when we're kids, we grow up thinking of the eternal state, thinking of eternity as some kind of spiritual existence, or like we're just going to be sitting around playing a harp all day. Hey, and if you love to play the harp, then that's fantastic, right? That would be miserable for me for all of eternity, right? No, this is a physical place where you're going to have a glorified body. You're going to be living on earth, a new earth, forever. And this is a little bit of holy speculation, but I think we're going to be climbing mountains and hiking through glorious paths through the woods. It's not speculation that we're going to be eating food. Right, there's going to be a great feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Jesus ate in his glorified body. We're going to enjoy meals and not have to count calories. It's going to be glorious, right? There's going to be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. And as we're hiking the mountain, as we're climbing the mountain, as we're hiking and swimming in the river, every moment of it will be an act of worship. And the destruction of sin keeps us from doing that today. This is the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. And the most glorious part about it is we will finally see Jesus face to face. And we will be like him fully because we will see him as he is. We will become like what we worship. And we will see him and we will glorify him with our lives forever and ever as we enjoy his creation, as we bask in the light of his glory forever. And God deserves eternal praise. And he desires eternal praise. You see, our only hope is God's commitment to his own character. God has rescued us and redeemed us that we might bring glory to his name, not to ourselves. So when the world wants to mock us, when the world wants to question us and say, where is our God? Our response is simply, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. We trust in his glorious rule and reign over all things. We're thankful that he is committed to his glory. And he has made promises to us, and we know that because he has made promises to us, and because he is committed to his glory, that he will not let one of his promises fall to the ground unfulfilled. And he has given us his son where every promise is fulfilled, and all we must do is trust in him and attach our lives to him, and all this goodness is given to us. And he wants us to praise him forever and ever, so he will keep us to the very end. And we will endure in the new heavens and the new earth in his presence, giving him all the glory that he deserves forever and ever. So in the midst of your hardship, in the midst of your suffering, when your neighbors, when your coworkers, when the world wants to mock you and say, where is your God? Simply pray and remember, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, working for his glory, which is our eternal good. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the truth of your word this morning, for how challenging it is. Father, I pray that it would reframe the way we come before you in prayer, that we would first and foremost be concerned with your glory being accomplished, with your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so even right now, Father, we pray that your name would be glorified among us. We pray that you would use Christ Fellowship Leesville for the glory of your name. I pray that you would use every man, woman, and child here this morning for the glory of your name. I pray that you would fill our hearts with that desire, that it would shape our prayers, that it would give us the confidence we need to know that you're not going to give up on your glory, and therefore you're not going to give up on the promises that you have made to your people in Christ. And so our confidence, Father, lies in your commitment to your glory, because we know ultimately that is for our eternal good. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.